We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So this text today is, again, a famous one in Scripture. It's the covenant ratification of God with Abram. Biblical scholar, just as we get started, a couple of quotes here that are, I think, helpful. This is from a scholar named Derek Kidner. He says, "The New Testament finds this a monumentous chapter in two respects. First, in its declaration that Abraham was justified by faith in verse 6. Secondly, it finds this chapter to be monumentous because it records for us the covenant. For this, rather than the covenant of Moses at Sinai, is the foundational covenant of the Old Testament. It speaks of grace, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians, to honor this promise God would bring his people out of Egypt and send his son into the world." This initiates this program of God to redeem and call out a broken people. It's the promise of God uttered here. N.T. Wright says, "Abraham will be God's means of undoing the sin of Adam." We parked a long time at the sin of Adam. After Adam fell, God was not wringing his hands, wondering what he was going to do about it. He was going to call a people to himself, and he was going to save them. He was going to rescue them. He was going to redeem them. He was going to send his own son for them. Nicholas Walterstorff, and this is less about the text and more just a general observation that we need. We strain, this is the quote, "We strain to hear God in our sorrows. But instead of hearing an answer, we catch the sight of God himself, scraped and torn. Through our tears, we see the tears of God. Perhaps his sorrow is splendor." Perhaps his sorrow is splendor. We come to a text today that deals with, and we typically overlook this, by the way, but it deals with fear. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, 'Fear not.'" So either God doesn't really know what's going down with Abram, or he's afraid about something. We come to a text today that deals with the lack of assurance. And really, in the structure of the text gives away its themes. So typically, I don't spend a lot of time pointing that out, the structure of everything, but it's helpful in this case because you have this repeating structure. You have God making a promise to Abram in the midst of fear. "I am." Abram questions the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, how do I know these things are going to go down this way?" And you have God assuring Abram with a sign. "Look at the stars." God comes. Abram questions. God answers with a sign. Then right in the middle, the kind of X, the axis on which things kind of turn here, Abram believed the Lord. And it was reckoned to him, counted to him as righteousness. Then again, Yahweh, God comes with a promise to Abraham. "I am," verse 7. Abraham again questions the Lord, "Sovereign Lord." And God assures him with a symbolic act, the burning torch, flaming pot, dead animals. It's really an incredible scene, and if you jam together the two things, these two realities, the beauty of the stars, what's going to assure his scared heart? First, it's the very word of God. "I promise this is going to go down my way, Abram. You trust. It's okay. Look at the stars. They're beautiful. They're vast. That's the reality of your family. That's what you're looking at. It's beautiful. It's staggering. Then again, I am the Lord. And then again, this kind of questioning about the land. And then this ugly sign. Dead animals. Carcasses sawn in two and laid apart from each other. Two signs, vastly different. One beautiful and lifted up and vast, and the other one in the dirt, death and smelly and raw and rotting. That should give us a clue where this text is taking us. Where else do you see something that's vast and incomprehensible that you can never count crashing together with something ugly and death and dying? You see, even in the images of this text, you see the Lord Jesus Christ. He's all over it. You can't miss it. He's here. In many ways, this covenant text is holy ground in the scriptures. What would God do with you or me in the midst of our doubt? Well, we see that God's faithfulness to keep his promise of a seed in the first five verses. The context, the scene opens up with God coming to Abram in a vision. And we're meant to connect the reality of what had just gone down. Abram had gone into battle to save his nephew Lot. Four kings were battling five kings. The five kings had taken stuff from the four kings. Abram goes in to get Lot, and in the process rescues all the hostages. He destroys the five, comes back to the four. It's this poignant scene near the end where one of the kings, the king of Sodom, says to him, "Hey, you can have all the stuff, just give me my people back." Look, that's significant. You don't overlook that. If a king wants to give you a bunch of stuff, you take it. If it's me or you, and the king said to us, "Hey, thank you so much for what you've done here. I'm going to give you a big check. Thank you so much for your service." We wouldn't say, "Nah, no thanks. I'm good." No, you take it. It's security. It means a lot. This is a lot of stuff. This is a king. Literally, this is a king's ransom. Abram says, "No. I'm not going to do that because I follow God. And I don't want anybody else saying that you made me rich." No, not going to go that route. So that leaves him on a bit of unsteady ground going into this text. So that may be where, for us to understand what is going on with this vision, God sees the faith of Abram. And he sees that Abram is a little bit shaky. "Hey, I just turned down a huge payday. I just gave up a king's ransom. Where is my security? Where is the sure footing in my life?" That's the backdrop. That's the context here. The scene opens with God coming to him, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield." Not that dude. Not that king. "I am. I am your shield, your reward." Here it is. Your reward will be very great. God does not need the king of Sodom. He does not need that king's ransom. God is his treasure. That's what he's saying. Him, his person, his identity is the treasure of Abram. Abram. He responds in some questioning going on in his heart. He's not struggling, he's doubting, okay? But he's not struggling as a theist. It's not like he's struggling with the existence of God. He's having this vision of God himself. So that is not his struggle. Sometimes I think the only way that we can wrestle with God, we can struggle with God, is does he exist? No, I think people in this room, myself included, we wrestle with things. We wrestle with this central question that's going on here in his heart. Is God good? Is he good? We know he exists. We read his word. We encounter him there. But is he good? Can we trust him? Abram is not coming as an atheist or an agnostic. He's coming as a believer, but the ground under him is shaky. How do I know? He's not doubting God himself. He's struggling with the goodness of God. Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir. That was a scary thing. This is a Syrian. He was scared. And it's not that he didn't love him, but God had promised him an heir. Someone to take on his name. And where is that going to happen? I'm getting old. The clock is ticking. Maybe I should have taken the check. God says, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. Have you ever struggled with assurance? Have you ever struggled deeply, really, honestly with the goodness of God? Is he good? Is he going to keep his word? How does God respond to lack of assurance? He assures Abram first by his word. That guy's not going to be your heir. You're going to have an heir. It's not going to be him. He assures him by his word. Guys, how many times do we, when we wrestle with and struggle with the goodness of God, we retreat, we pull back, we stop engaging God in his word? I can't tell you how many times in ministry, working with people, walking beside and with the struggling, you see this reality. People begin to struggle with the goodness of God, and then they drop off the radar. They disappear. They pull away. It's like they in their doubt of the goodness of God, instead of pushing into the life of the body of Christ, instead of pushing into God and his word, instead of drawing near to the truth of the gospel, they go away. They fade away. What's the first thing God does to address the doubt of the patriarch? He gives him his word. How are you going to be assured of the goodness of God if you utterly discount the word of God? Of course you're going to struggle with it. So am I. What about God's word? What about pushing in instead of retreating? The answer to your doubt is not to leave the body. It's not to check out. Where did so-and-so have been gone for a month? You sit down and talk to them and they're wrestling with doubt. Okay, I get it. There's no better place than this family, to have these doubts. Assurance comes from the word of God. In 1834, Edward Mote wrote the hymn, My Hope is Built, concerning a congregant whose wife lay ill and dying. And he wrote this, his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. His oath, his covenant, his blood. That's assurance. Where did this guy go when his wife was laying ill and dying? As he reflected on what would bolster this reality for them, his oath, the oath of God, his promise. This guy's not going to be your kid. You're going to have an heir. His oath, his covenant, which we read here, and his blood, support me in the whelming flood. Here we see the importance of signs in God's promises. We've said this, and we're going to continue to say it over and over again as we come to the table. The table does not give us a different grace. The promise of the Lord and the gospel remains the same. We're getting the same grace in a different way. It's rooted and grounded in the promise of God, but it's attended by this sign. He took him outside at night. We don't know if it's in the vision or he woke up at this point and walked him outside. We don't know. He's outside. It's dark. Look to the sky. Look to the stars. And you can imagine, like, we have lots of ambient light, and it's hard to see, but you can imagine a dark, ancient Near Eastern night looking up. And that's just a laughable prospect. It's so vast that you can see the whole, there it is. And count the stars if you're able. 1, 2. I mean, you get this image of this vast beauty. So shall your descendants be. The promise of God, his oath, his covenant, stamped with a sign of the stars themselves. I imagine for the rest of his life, if he's struggling with doubt, go and look to the stars and remember at that time, you remember the oath of God. I imagine every time he looked at his kid, he thought about this reality. God's covenant signs of baptism and the supper are given as tangible realities of God's covenant promises to us in Christ. God makes promises to us, to our children, to all who are far off, and those promises are signed and sealed in the sacraments that God graciously gives us. It's not the substance itself. It's a sign. It points to a deeper and greater reality. To those here who are of faith, struggling with the faith, are you receiving the signs? To those who wrestle and struggle, are you taking in the word of God and receiving God and his sacrament? Verse 6, on belief and righteousness, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. In this verse, we have an astounding statement. This is incredible. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him, counted to him as righteousness. You see, the text has not forgotten that the fundamental issue is not having a kid. The fundamental issue is not here a lack of land or a home. It's not the fact that he's dwelling in tents. The fundamental issue is sin before a holy God. The text is not ignoring that. Our fundamental problem, our fundamental issue before a holy and just God is that we lack righteousness. We lack it. And here you see something incredible. You see him believe the Lord, and that being reckoned or counted to him as what he most desperately needs, and that is righteousness. I agree with Calvin, who said it would be absurd to think that God would do this simply over the issue of a child. It's not less than that, but it's certainly much more than that. Where's this going? Where's this whole business of a child going? Do you remember Genesis 3:15? The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. This is all leading to Christ. What's so vital about this? This is the line that God is bringing to eventually in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, the very Son of God would become incarnate. All of that is loaded in this text. Abraham believed God. He's trusting him as a father. He's believing that God, that he is God's child. He's simply casting himself on God, even imperfectly, by the way. With doubts, this is jammed right in between two doubts. Oh, sovereign Lord, what about this? He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Oh, sovereign God, what about this? Stacked in between this doubting patriarch is faith, childlike faith. Paul references this as precisely the dividing line between faith and works. What justifies people before God? because it works. Romans 4:2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that's me and you, his faith is counted as righteousness. Abraham does nothing but trust God, believing that he's good, and God reckons that to him, counts that to him as righteousness. The issue with us and God is always righteousness. It's the primary issue. And one of the biggest things that we struggle with as people, especially in a good southern Bible belt, is we struggle with this reality that works would somehow give us favor before him. That what we do makes us right. You do enough good stuff and suddenly you're right before God, and that is a lie. It has never been how anybody was saved, ever in the scriptures. And this business about people being saved different ways in the Old Testament than the New is not true. It's never been that way. It's always been a heart of faith, not works. Salvation is based on the promise of God and his goodness, not in what Abram can do, not in the merit that he could pluck up. Faith in Christ and him alone is what saves. This passage is a passage about imputation. And just hang with me a second. Imputation is a big word, but it's in a few places in the Old Testament. It talks, and it's this accounting term. Okay, so Abram has unrighteousness. He's an unrighteous dude. You and me, we're unrighteous people. And imputation works like this. Imputation is a removal of that and a placing of that on another. This would be Jesus. And he earns righteousness that you and I cannot. And that righteousness is taken from him and put over us. It's counted to us. We are counted righteous in Christ. His life given to us. The sacrificial death that he died also becomes ours. His death is imputed to us. When he died, Paul argues that we died with him. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. This is what's going on here. This was counted. It was tallied to Abram. This faith that he displayed, this simple letting go and being like a kid, I believe you, was counted to him. His account was full at that time with the righteousness of God. That's how salvation works. It's how it happens. It's a gift. You cannot earn this salvation. You can't do anything to get it. He does nothing to merit it. He believes God, and it's reckoned to him as righteousness. Of this text, Calvin says, "For God reconciles to himself those who are born only of the flesh, and those who are destitute of all good. And since he finds nothing in them except a dreadful mass of evils, he counts them just by imputation." Look, if you're righteous, or you think you are based on your own merits, you can never get here. It's only those who are broken, only those who don't have it together, only those who are ruined by sin, which is all of us. But the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe your surety and your security is in the gospel, or is it in yourself? This is foundational in all of Scripture. It's a beautiful reality. Have you exercised this kind of saving faith in God? Have you trusted him like that for your salvation? Do you believe God? If so, that is reckoned unto you as righteousness. Now to the second part here, God's faithfulness to keep his promise concerning a land. Confirming this oath and covenant, God promises the land of Canaan to Abram. That's why he called him out. Again, Abram questions, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" If you've ever been on a road trip with a kid, you know the reality of the second question. I just got back from a road trip. On a road trip, it doesn't matter how sure they are that they're going to wind up where you tell them they're going to wind up. Okay, we're going home. We're heading out from the beach and we're going to go home. And then the questions start. The kids believe they're eventually going to wind up there. Are we going to stop? How many times are we going to stop? How many more hours are going to be in the car? How many more hours now? How many more minutes? How long till we get there? What time are we going to get there? And you can hear it, right? You ever been on a road trip with a kid? We've all been kids. Even if you don't have kids and you're in this room, you know the reality of what I'm saying. Did it ever stop occurring anywhere in the trip from there to home that we were going home? That never changed, not one time. And also what never changed is this constant questioning. How much longer? When? All those questions. Can we stop? Can we stop again? All these things are, and that's the sense that you get here. He's a struggling dude. He knows where he's going. He's a person of faith. We were just told that. But he's a struggling dude, and that should give you hope and me hope. We know where we're going. We know the bus will take us home. But sometimes on the way, we're going to have questions. How long till we get there? I'm tired. How can I know that we're going home? Who's driving the bus here? That's where this question comes. It would be easy to look at Abram and be like, what's going on with you? But this is our own heart. This is me and you. This is our walk with Christ. This is us. How long till we get there? God does something expected at this point in answer. Take some animals and cut them in half. Three fairly large ones. Cut them in half, and he does, and then he lays them in a path. That's just odd. It should strike you, if you've read this 1,000 times, it still should strike you as odd. What's going on? We're just talking about stars, and now we're cutting animals in half. It's weird. Cut the animals in half and lay them down. He does. Death. That's where he's pointing. How do I know that this is going to go down? And the first thing that God says is death is going to occur. There's something more going on here. Death. And then birds come and start, and that's kind of odd too. And then he chases them away. Look, that's as bad as it gets for them. For somebody longing for a home and longing for a land and longing for a presence and a belonging to have your very carcass scooped up and eaten by birds and carried away. That's bad, bad news. He goes and chases them away. You will have an identity. It is secure. For those of you coming to the Sunday school class right now discussing covenant theology, you see a lot of what's going on here. These parties and the terms and the dead animals representing the curse of God, and then something else very strange happens. So usually in a covenant, we have that word covenant here, usually in a covenant, it's not unusual to cut an animal in half, and you set it over here, and it's bloody, and it's laying on the ground, and then two parties agree to the contract, everything's signed up, sealed, delivered, we hold hands, and we walk through the dead animal. And here's what that means. Hey, if I break my end of the bargain, may what happened to that dead animal down there happen to me. Oof. I deserve to be cut in half if I break my end of the bargain. That's the way a covenant works. The term even means to cut a covenant. That's what's going on here. God is cutting a covenant. So when you're reading along and you see this next thing, it again should strike you as very odd. Because God sends Abram over and says, now take a nap over there by that tree. Go to sleep and watch from your sleep. wait a minute, Abram should be doing this. He should be walking through the animals too. Shouldn't there be two parties? No, this is only one party walking through this thing. So this agreement, this God says, I'm going to give that land to you. I promise. It's not an agreement with Abram. Abram's taking a nap. God himself says, if the terms of this are broken, may I die. Me. May what happened to these animals, if this promise goes broken, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Did God ever break his promise? No, but where do we see this going? God himself, this glorious and a God of splendor and majesty, the very creator of the universe, promises his own death. He walks through as a servant. The flaming torch and the smoking pot, fire and judgment and wrath and all these images, and there he goes, the King of glory, saying, I'll be willing to die for you. To make this happen. That's the reality of this covenant bond. That's this bond in blood, is that God himself would take on the covenant curses that we deserve. He would take the covenant curse, giving us life. We are the covenant breakers. We are, time after time after time, we're covenant breakers, but God went through alone, and he promised his very own death. And one day, when the fullness of time would come, his son would come, born under the law, perfectly live righteous life, and then the terms of this would be fulfilled. The very Son of God would die. Taking on himself this very thing, this very reality that God promises right here. May what happens to me happen, may what happened to those animals happen to me. He does it on the cross. He does it in Christ. Please let this shock you. That the overlord, the Lord of this covenant, would himself take the place of his creation. Not acting as master, but acting as servant. Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is of Christ. But emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Luke 22, Jesus, and he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is the theme of all of Scripture. That's why this text is so vast. It's pointing to everything that's going to go down in the future. This is the way God is going to interact with his people. It's going to be bloody and it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be as vast as the stars in the heaven. That's going to be surety of his promise, and so is death. The precious body and blood of Jesus, broken and poured out to fulfill the terms of God's blessing to his people. This is the glory of the covenant of grace. It's staggering in beauty and scope. It's so big. We don't deserve it. It's by sheer grace. The power of covenant signs pointing to the promise of God, and these signs combine to reveal Christ, his vastness. You can't count him up. And it's also devastating and ugly, and it's smelly. It looks like death. It is death. The death of Christ for us sinners.